this presentation is about Luther, and it's meant to be about Luther. I think that that Luther has a remarkably relevant doctrine of creation, but in one sense, I haven't really tried to argue that relevance. I just want to sort of describe what I hear Luther saying in that regard for all of you. And there's, for that reason, there's a fairly substantial sort of quotation of, you know, Luther statements here and there. I have not taken the trouble to try to edit any of those statements with respect to idiom. I reproduced them as I found them in books, and so I haven't tried to kind of clean up Luther's language or Luther's editor's language or who's ever responsible for so-called exclusive language as to inclusive language. So I just want to register that beforehand. And so whatever kind of questions and arguments there might come up, I'd appreciate not having it around the language stuff. The second disclaimer, I guess, goes something like this. This is probably the stiffest, if you will, presentation that I will make during my time here. The reason for that is that I'm really kind of trying out on you, in a sense, reading some stuff that I've been working on for a dissertation on Luther and Luther's ethics, and this is kind of one small segment from it. So in one sense, I apologize for the stiffness of the style and hope that maybe it makes some kind of sense and is helpful for you anyway.
I suppose this is a dumb question, but who are you?
Oh, I'm sorry.
Excellent question.
Boy, that's a terrific question. I don't know. Is there anything? I'm sorry. I keep forgetting that there are people coming. I'm not used to that yet, that there are people coming in. My name's Lou Smith. I'm Lutheran campus pastor at the University of Wisconsin, Eau Claire. And here for the next 2 weeks or so. Yeah, I've been here for a week. And
We just came today. So
I'm sorry about that. I mean, I really feel sort of foolish not recognizing that, but maybe by the end of 3 weeks I'll learn that that's the nature of the play. Well, so, I guess it's probably fairly well known among all of us that the beginning and the focus of Luther's theological reflection and his reforming activity in the church is the graciousness of God set forth in Jesus, the Christ of crucifixion and resurrection. Luther, like every theologian, every other theologian of his time, posited a general knowledge of God, a knowledge of God apart from the revelation of God in Christ. This general knowledge consists, according to Luther, in knowing, quote, that God is, that he has created heaven and earth, that he is just, that he punishes the wicked, and the like, unquote. And the like is that kind of common Luther thing whenever he sort of wants to say, these are all suggestive, but there are a lot more things you could say, he just kind of adds, and the like. Okay. Now, in a world like our world that senses God's existence as an objective element of reality to be problematic, that list of Luther's sounds very impressive and at the same time quite dubious. Our world would wonder if all of that stuff that Luther calls general knowledge of God can be known, what else would there be to know? The list, however, carries no such weight for Luther. By and large, this general knowledge of God is for him no more than the preface to idolatry. Quote, from the acceptance of this major premise, there is a God, there came all the idolatry of men, which would have been unknown in the world without knowledge of the deity. Such a statement that so-called general knowledge of God produces idolatry is completely understandable if we remember Luther's classic definition of God, which I dropped at least on some of you in the Bible study yesterday. A God means that from which we are to expect all good and to which we are to take refuge in all distress. While we often use the term God as if it were a proper name, for Luther it functions quite differently. It is, first of all, something like a parenthesis. It keeps open a space in our language that was created by virtue of the fact that our lives are contingent. That is, that we live in a world that is not our own creation, nor an extension of ourselves, that our lives in this world are sustained only as they receive from the world beyond us, that our lives are lived out in the face of jeopardy, that we confront demand and guilt, in short, that we are mortal. Such items as these are the anthropological data, the human data, that give rise to talk about God. Reflection on our life in the world, not speculation about other worlds, is what requires this linguistic placeholder that the word God fulfills. Now, beyond and quite materially distinct from this general knowledge of God is what Luther calls the particular knowledge of God. This consists in knowing what God thinks of us, what he wants to give us, and what God wants to do to deliver us from sin and death and to save us. Such particular knowledge of God is not some quantity of information which is to be added on top of what we know via general knowledge of God. That's the way we kind of normally treat it, right? There are certain things that sort of everybody knows about God, but then Christians have a little bit more information from the life and teachings of Jesus, and we sort of add that on to what we share in common. Not so for Luther. Rather, the revelation of God in Christ is the definitive content that fills the God parentheses. Apart from this particular knowledge of God in Christ, there is not merely an incompleteness, lack of knowledge that we could use some more. There is only idolatry. This particular knowledge of God is knowledge only by means of the Word of God, namely Jesus Christ. And that means his suffering and his cross. Very early on in his career, Luther had distinguished between a theology of the cross and a theology of glory. We hear a lot about theology of cross in Life Together at Holden. The theology of glory, which Luther attributed to the theology of his day, was a vigorous effort to know God apart from the cross. What the theology of glory wanted to do was simply extrapolate God from our experience in and of the world. It would be what I called general knowledge of God, what Luther called general knowledge of God, written large. But the net effect of that would still be idolatry. Such knowledge can only be, in Luther's words, puffed up, blinded, and hardened. On the other hand, there is the theology of the cross. Here, theologians know God by paying attention to what is visible and manifest of God, namely his human nature, his weakness, his foolishness, even his suffering and dying. In the cross, the parentheses of God is filled. In the cross, we know what the Creator of heaven and earth thinks of us, how the just one delivers, and what the one who punishes the wicked gives in order to save us. And since theologians have as their task the service and proclamation of the works of God in Christ, true theologians, says Luther, are theologians of the cross. They know God as God is visible and manifest in the cross, where he is known as the gracious one. Very early, by 1519, Luther had come to the opinion that the biblical term grace was to be understood in terms of the goodwill of God towards his creatures and the gifts that come from that, rather than grace as a kind of almost stuff, a substance that could be infused into human beings, as it had come to be viewed in the medieval system. See, interestingly enough, you know, we always say, well, the difference between Luther and the medieval church was that Luther said people are justified by grace, medieval church said justified by works. Not quite so simple. The medieval church also taught justification by grace, but they thought of grace and taught about grace almost as if you could bottle it and package it, and it was a kind of a human quality that God dumped into human beings. And Luther came to understand that what grace meant was that God has a goodwill toward us. Okay? Grace is an attribute of God, if you will, not an attribute of human beings. That's a big switch. He says, I take grace in the proper sense of the favor of God, not a quality of the soul, meaning human soul. Now, everything that I've said so far is pretty well known, I think. Maybe not put together in this way, maybe a little bit more technical than most folks in churches come across, but pretty well known. What seems to me to be not so well known, or at least not so well publicized, is that Luther pressed this knowledge of God as the gracious one into the doctrine of creation itself. There's probably no more notable example of this vision of a grace-filled creation than Luther's catechetical exposition of the first article of the Creed in the Small Catechism. Here, to confess God as creator, and we need to be really aware of that. The issue is not opinions about it, but confession that one makes with one's life. To confess God as creator means to confess one's own life as gift of God. The opening line of his exposition about creation doesn't start with talk about the origin of the world. He says, I believe that God has created me and all creatures. And this confession is made in such a way as to be no mere theory about origins, not even my very own. But rather it is made to relate to the very specificities of life. So Luther goes on in the Catechism to say, I believe that God has created me and all creatures. He has given me my body and soul, eyes, ears, and all limbs, my reason and all my senses, and still preserves them. In addition, clothing and shoes, meat and drink, house and homestead, spouse and children, field, cattle, and all my goods, that he provides me richly and daily with all that I need to support this body and life. And this last part, all that I need to support this body of life, should be taken to include not only sort of what we might call the natural resources, good weather and so on, but perhaps especially what we might call the social environment. What I need to support life includes, for Luther, good government, peace, discipline, honor, good friends, faithful neighbors, and at the end of that, Luther adds another one of his, and the like, in case you run short of ideas. Now, if it is asked why all of these gifts are lavished upon us, the answer comes out of pure, fatherly, divine goodness and mercy without any merit or worthiness in me. And the point of this exposition is not to somehow or another play down human beings and make them worthless, but simply to say that the gifts of the Creator don't belong in the context of a system of merits and rewards, workings and earnings. The relationship of the Creator and His creation is at bottom level a matter of grace, God's goodwill. Out of pure fatherly and divine goodness. The term that best establishes the relationship between God and His creatures is for Luther the term Father. In an early exposition of the Lord's Prayer, Luther says, "Now of all the names, none puts us in a better relation to God than Father. To say Lord or God or Judge would not be nearly so precious and comforting. For the name Father is by nature born in us and naturally has a sweet sound. For this reason, it pleases God best, and it more than any other name moves Him to hear us." So, the fundamental relationship between God and His human creatures may be seen to be a filial relationship, that is, the relationship of parent and child, rather than a legal relationship, a relationship of merit and reward. That is, this fundamental relationship between God and human beings is not to be seen and understood in terms of a person standing before the law, where their worth will be determined on the basis of their performance, but rather it is to be seen in terms of a child standing with their parents, in which the parents care for the child's well-being and nourish the child's life, and the child trusts, loves, and esteems the parents. In this instance, we see how the term God and Father mutually interpret one another. So Luther says, "Being God, He possesses both the power and the wisdom to secure my highest welfare. Being Father, He will surely do that which is best and delight in doing so." Now, not only is the basic relationship with God filial, it is also familial. We call God not simply Father, but our Father. Quote Luther, "You desire us to call you not only Father, but our Father, and so in brotherly unity to pray for all your children. Therefore give us unity and brotherly love, that we may recognize each other as true brothers and sisters, and pray to you as our common and dear Father for each of the brotherhood of mankind, as one child pleads with its father in behalf of the other. Let none among us seek at your throne his own advantage and forget his neighbor's good." This familial aspect of the relationship to God leads to a consideration of two crucial concepts in Luther's teaching about creation. One is the concept of vocation, and the other is the concept of the masks of God. Both of these concepts see that God has not simply created us, but that God's creatures participate in God's own creative activity. And both make it clear that for Luther, creation was not what God did in the past, but rather was God's present tense activity. See, in a real sense, if you think about the current creationist debates, under Luther's mindset, the creationists are heretics because they try to posit and locate at some time in the past. Doesn't make any difference whether it's 6,000 years ago, 600,000 years ago, 6 million years ago. The notion that creation is a past event, wherever in the past, is what is cockeyed for Luther. For Luther, creation is God's present tense activity. And the concepts of both vocation and the concepts of the masks of God are what Luther uses to expose that. First, the masks of God. Says Luther, "In this life, we cannot deal with God face to face. Therefore, God hides behind masks." human beings do not need to, indeed cannot, escape from their actual lives in the world into some other world of religion or mystic vision in order to encounter God. It is rather quite the opposite. The experience of God is mediated to human beings through the creation, both material and social. Quote, "The external things and relationships in which man lives represent God to him." Okay. Let me say that again. "The external things and relationships in which man lives represent God to him." Okay. That's not Luther himself, but probably the foremost interpreter of Luther's ethic in the 20th century, a Swedish theologian, Gustav Lindgren. In the final analysis, the whole creation is a mask of God. The direct contact that human beings have with God is not interior, individualized, psychologized, but is social, public, and external. Again, Wingren in summary. God does not come to man in thoughts and feelings which well up in him when he isolates himself from the world, but rather in what happens to man in the external and tangible events which take place about him. Characteristically, such masks of God include not only the dimension of creation labeled nature by our modern perception, that is, grass, grain, wind, trees with their leaves and fruits, rivers, rocks, rain, earthquakes, etc., but most especially included in these masks of God are the great variety of social roles that appear from time to time in the world. In Luther's day, magistrates, emperors, kings, princes, consuls, preachers, teachers, pupils, fathers, mothers, children, the variety of workers who mine, bake, sweep, sew, build, cobble, and the like, are all seen to be the masks of God, behind which the gracious, gift-giving God hides, precisely in order to give us his gifts. None of them are to be disconnected from the God who stands behind them, for it is in these masks that the Creator is present, the masks themselves being the gifts of the Creator. And what finally they convey to us is not merely a collection of things, but creation and the Creator himself. Just a series of Luther excerpts to try to underscore the point. First, one of my real favorites that I've come across. Luther says, "For to whom will you present your needs except to God?" Everybody's along at that point. Part two, "And where can you find him except in your brother?" Another one, "But God does not work in us without us, and for this purpose he creates and ministers in order that he might operate in us and that we might cooperate with him." Another one, "Therefore, although it takes place through a man's hands, yet it is truly God's own work." Again, "If you wish to know, see, and reach for God, then see and attend to yourselves, for you are God's work, and his work is in you and mutually through you and in you." Two things ought to be clear at this point. First, our fundamental relationship to the Creator is not interior and psychological, but external and sociological. Second, there is much room in the relationship with God for a concept of cooperation. But such cooperation is not aimed at establishing or maintaining our relationship with God. That is, it's not aimed at salvation, but rather it is cooperation with God in creating the welfare of our neighbors. Now, one might be led to wonder about this indirection on God's part. You know, why does God do it so backwards? Why the mask business? Why not more directly? Presumably, God, being God, could exercise his creative care of the world all by himself. Now, Luther responds to this question by saying that God resorts to this indirection, his method of the masks, because God is gracious and wants to honor us by working through us and with us. So our own works, our offices, the service that we render to a neighbor are God's gracious provision for us to share in God's own creative activity. The work which we perform, in Luther's notion, is not directed towards God, but toward our neighbor. So, quote, "In vocation, one is not reaching up to God, but rather bends oneself towards the world. When one does that, God's creative work is carried on." Now, this should not be taken to mean that refusal to cooperate on the human part finally thwarts God. God has masks other than us. It does, however, fill our particular working with creative significance. The Trinitarian Father Gregory of Nyssa, who, those of you who were here at the beginning of the week, and we had the three holy hierarchs, and Larry identified one of them as Gregory of Nyssa for us. Gregory of Nyssa, in defending the doctrine of the Trinity, says, this is a quote, "The one thing which really befits God's nature is to come to the aid of those in need." I'm going to say that again. That's a biggie for me. "The one thing which really befits God's nature is to come to the aid of those in need. Created in the image of that God, the one thing which really befits human nature is to come to the aid of those in need. So we live in creation as God's masks, our work being both participation in God's own creative work and the fulfillment of our true humanity at one and the same time. Moreover, there is a real sense in which our participation as masks through which God creates is not based upon our cooperation at all. Being God's mask is built into us in our own having been created. One specific participation in creation, namely the bringing forth of children, is a clear example of, for Luther at least, of how our co-creatorhood is given in our createdness. The Genesis command, increase and multiply, commissions this co-creative activity, but it does so by instituting and ordaining human sexuality. God's commandment is no empty word awaiting human response in order to come to fulfillment. Quote, "For God to command is for God to create. God's word does what it says. Therefore, increase and multiply effects, brings into being human sexuality. And so deeply implanted in us is this commandment of God that Luther says the sexual attraction between men and women is of the same order as eating, drinking, or sleeping. Quote, to conceive children is as deeply implanted in nature as eating and drinking are. Therefore, the effort to stop it from happening, namely sexual relationships, the effort to stop it from happening is like trying to keep fire from burning and water from wetting. For just this reason, celibacy, right, abstaining from human sexual intercourse, as a self-chosen act, whether of piety or religious devotion or because you're afraid of the opposite sex or whatever, is both useless and, for Luther, faithless. So Luther writes a letter to a group of people called the Teutonic Knights. Now, what the Teutonic Knights were a kind of an order of military monks. Okay, they were religious monks, but they ran around and kind of conquered territory. And he advises them to give up their vows and efforts at celibacy and to marry instead with these words. Now, unless God performs a miracle, if you vow celibacy and remain unmarried, you do the same as he who vows adultery or some other thing that God has forbidden. And notice very carefully, the issue is not that those who vow celibacy couldn't resist the temptation to sexual relations and then fail to keep their vows. The issue is rather that unless God undoes his creative act, to resist the sex drive is to resist the commandment of God to be fruitful and multiply. Two important conclusions, I think, are drawn from this. First of all, God's commandment, being God's commandment, does not depend upon human response in order to be effective. It is so by virtue of its own power. Just as the commandment, be fruitful and multiply, creates our sexuality, so the commandment, love your neighbor, creates our sociality. By the way, for Luther, love your neighbor is not the gospel. Love your neighbor is the creative law of God, common to all human beings. Okay, and we ought to be clear about that. It creates our sociality. It is not an idle word, but it is a word that binds us to our neighbor. The vast network of social and political and economic roles that people play arise from that simple but power-laden command, love your neighbor. It is, of course, possible to pervert this commandment and the relationships it produces, but it is not possible to undo them. At best, our attitude toward the commandment relates to how the commandment of God is effective. Faith joins God in creative care and service. Unbelief has service dragged from it. Thus, the one commandment of God is light and glory to faith, but blindness and shame to unbelief. But in either case, the commandment is effective. Moreover, the goodness of God's commandment is not thwarted by human misuse, and their being carried out is pleasing to God, human motivation aside. So, for example, Luther is quite willing to say that the bearing of children is so much an ordinance of God that a woman giving birth to a child can know that she is doing God's will even if the child is being born outside of a marriage relationship. Most of us would get very testy about that, and uneasy and uncomfortable about that. Luther says to this woman, you can rest assured you're carrying out the creative will of God at this point, irrespective of what the motives behind the pregnancy were. Here it can be seen that for Luther, God's creative present-time care for his creation is no utopian vision or idealistic speculation, but an expression of what actually happens in this world, a world which is simultaneously God's creation and broken, fallen, and sinful. Okay? I won't say much about the fallenness of the world now, but it's important to understand that the world is fallen and God's creation simultaneously, and that God, for Luther, does his creating not once a long time ago and then comes a fall, but that God does his creating in the middle of this fallen, broken world. And for just this reason, the creating love of God appears in the world as a lost love, a thrown away and spendthrift love that is lavished, in Luther's words, on rogues and rascals. This is clearly seen in the gifts of nature, where, according to Scripture, the sun and the rain fall on the unjust as well as on the just, or as Luther spelled it out in one of his delightful passages, it is written all over the leaves and on every blade of grass, no bird, no berry, no kernel of grain is too small to show this and say, for whom do I bear my delicious fruit or berry? For the worst rogues and rascals on earth. And what is true of the world of nature is equally true of all the other masks of God. They too are lost loves. And have you ever done something for somebody and they don't respond the way you think they ought to respond gratefully or use it right, and you say, boy, oh boy, you know, I'm not going to do that again. Jeez, if that's the way you're going to be. Luther understood that perfectly well. Love in this world is thrown away. Given this hard fact that God's creative work happens in the midst of brokenness, fall, and sin, it is hardly surprising that God's work through his masks should be characterized as help. It is directed towards the poor, the needy, and the helpless. It promotes justice and peace and human welfare and defends people against violence and exploitation, irrespective of what kind of response it gets. It's this dynamic concept of God's creative activity through his masks that is the grounding for Luther's concept of vocation. In the course of the church's history, the term vocation had become a narrowly religious affair by Luther's time. Monks, nuns, priests had vocations, and the content of these vocations was a matter of specifically religious piety: prayers, fastings, beggings, pilgrimages, the saying of masses, and so on. The net effect of this system was to remove some people, the religious professionals, from the life of the world so that they could turn their attention to their own relationship with God, the pious activity being the means of establishing and maintaining the relationship. At the same time, the rest of the Christian community was pointed to the activity of these professionals as both the source and the model for their own spiritual experiences and exercises. They could hear Mass, venerate relics, finance churches, make an occasional pilgrimage, have the accumulated merits of the Church and Christ applied to them. Both in the case of the religious professional and the religious part-timer, to have a vocation meant to be religious in a very specific way.
No matter what the vocation, what form the vocation took.
Well, in medieval church, there's the only thing you can do is be a religious. That's all there is for vocation. You don't have to worry about forms. That's about it.
But there was a lot of corruptness in that.
Luther's understanding. Let me flip to Luther. Luther's understanding of creation and the masks of God demanded and led to a complete overhaul of this conception. If God's creative activity was carried on through his masks, then it was just these masks that human beings are called to be. Rather than pulling us away from the world, vocation for Luther will pull us to the world, because it is to the world that God's creative activity is directed. There is therefore this great glory, this is a quote, there is therefore this great glory with which the divine majesty invests us, that he works through us in such a way that he says that our word is his word, that our actions are his actions, so that he can in truth say the mouth of the pious teacher is the mouth of God. The hand which reaches out in order to relieve the brother's need is the hand of God. Luther's doctrine of creation, based as it is on the concept of the masks of God, radically alters how one conceives the set of relationships that exists between and among a person, God, and the neighbor. Where vocation is perceived of as a participation in a specifically religious life, the neighbor is quite incidental to the proceedings. The fundamental relationship being interior, religiously mediated between God and the soul, the neighbor could even become an intrusion on the person's relationship with God. Or neighbors could be seen as instruments in the relationship. The notion that somehow or another love and care for the neighbor established the lover's relationship to God is a common moralistic, legalistic notion. Luther's concept removes the neighbor from that kind of instrumentality. Rather than gaining something from God by loving the neighbor, the person, you, me, now stand as mask of God between God and the neighbor as instrument of God for the neighbor's welfare. And it is, of course, equally true that the same neighbor stands between me and God, being God's instrument with respect to me. Rather than being just related to God, they are mask of God, serving the person's life on God's behalf. And it is just such a notion of mutual service on the part of human beings that is at the heart of Luther's notion of the priesthood of all believers. While a modern individualistic religion with no moorings in the doctrine of creation has attempted to interpret priesthood of all believers in terms of the absence of any priesthood at all, positing instead an individualized and direct relationship with God for each believer, Luther's notion of a universal priesthood made everyone a priest, not for themselves, an inherent contradiction in any case, but precisely for their neighbor. The notion that says, modern common Protestant notion, I hear it all over the place, all the time, I don't need anybody to stand between me and God. That simply is not what Luther's talking about in his doctrine, the priesthood of all believers. His doctrine of priesthood of all believers said everybody needs everybody to stand between them and God. Now, what he was going against was a specific caste of people in the church, the ordained folks who didn't need anybody between God. They were the ones who had the direct pipeline, and then they parceled it out. Everybody now was a priest, not just some. That's important to understand. Okay? But, okay, priests, everybody's priest for their neighbor, but, and it is the big but of the ethics of the Lutheran Reformation, priesthood is no longer defined as a specifically religious matter. Tied to the concept of the masks of God, priesthood came to mean serving the neighbor on God's behalf through one's non-religious but divinely creative work. I use the term occupation. And occupation is not to be related simply to the current notion of job. Rather, it is used to render Luther's German words, well, I won't bother with that, but the point is that occupation encompasses the entire network of social relationships in which we find ourselves. Some occupations, in Luther's sense, are biologically determined, father, mother, child. Some are politically determined, magistrate, governor, city council, whatever. Some are economically determined, employer, employee. Some are geographically determined, the person is a citizen of a specific country. All of these actual social relationships were, for Luther, divine activities because they were established by the commandment of God. So he says, whatever we receive by God's command or arrangement is all received from God. For our parents and rulers and everyone besides, with respect to his neighbor, have received from God the command that they should do all manner of good, so that we receive these blessings not from them, but through them from God. The term vocation simply means call. It conveys the idea that a person is addressed, spoken to, has something asked of them. In Luther's concept, this call, once again, is no psychological interior affair, but open and public. It is mediated to human beings not in some special religious experience, but through our common life in the world. The call to each of us comes from God, but it is carried by the voice of the neighbor. And for this reason, if you read Luther, you find that he cannot comprehend that a person could be vocationless. So he says, for example, with astonishment, "How is it possible that you are not called? Are you not either a husband or a wife, a son or a daughter, a servant or a maid?" See, no human being is a human being in abstract, all by themselves. Every one of us is who we are in a concrete set of social relationships, and just those relationships are God's call to us. To discover what God is calling you to do, you need to realistically answer the question, what are my neighbor's needs of me? It's a matter of bringing together the concrete needs of my neighbor and the specific talents and circumstances provided to me. The point of intersection of these items will provide the information as to what God's call consists of. Quote, "Take, for example, the most humble of estates. As a married man, do you not have enough to do in governing your wife, child, household, and property so that everything is done justly and in obedience to God's will? In fact, if you had 4 heads and 10 hands, it would not be enough to meet all your responsibilities without having time to run off to pilgrimages or to perform other holy works." Close quote. What is finally crucial is that Luther relocated the place of vocation. He took it out of the arena of religious salvation and set it into the arena of creational service. It is through human beings as human beings, not as specifically Christian, that God continually creates his world and serves his creatures in love and justice. Vocation is finally the call to exercise our co-creative humanity under God. It is a part of the created order rooted in God's own creative command, expressed in the first article of the Creed and complemented by the commandments. I think at that point, I want to stop, except to make a couple of observations. I'll stop the reading, but I'll make a couple of observations if I can. Luther went on from there to describe that in terms of creation, human beings lived in 3 spheres. He called them, in terms of the society that he lived in, church, household, and civil government. Okay? Those were the 3 spheres. And they were not like 3 circles side by side, but every human being lived in all 3 spheres. Now, what interests me is that for Luther, only church and household are part of creation as such. Okay? We tend to operate in a way in which we say, well, you know, state and household are creation, church is redemption, but not for Luther. Church and household are creation. State is an emergency measure, intriguingly enough. That's right, intriguingly enough. But because what Luther means by church is not the religious institution that we understand, but when Luther says church, he means humanity under the Word of God. Humanity under the Word of God is what Luther means by church. So for him, the command that establishes the church is the command in the Genesis 2 story to eat from the tree of life in the garden. Okay. Remember the Genesis 2 story, right? You shall eat from all of these trees, but not this one. Okay, that's what constitutes for Luther the church. Humanity lives under the Word of God. Household economy is established for Luther in the Word to be fruitful and multiply and subdue and have dominion in the earth. That commissions economy and household for Luther. And then he says that there's no state in creation. It's only there as an emergency measure against sin. And let me see if I can find quickly here this nice, delightful quote. Luther says, "There was no government of the state before sin, for there was no need of it. Civil government is a remedy required by our corrupted nature. It is necessary that lust be held in check by the bond of laws and penalty. For this reason, you may correctly call civil government the rule of sin. This is the one and foremost function of government, to hold sin in check. Therefore, if men had not become evil through sin, there would be no need of civil government." And so for Luther, the command that authorizes civil government was, appropriately enough, not one of the commandments of creation, but the commandment which is found in the law, namely, honor your father and your mother. Now, I confess, I understand that commandment differently than Luther did. That's beside the point. That's where Luther grounded it. Luther divided, as commonly is the case, divided the Ten Commandments, the law, into two tables. The first three commandments, headed by the first commandment, governed relationship with God. The second table of the law, headed by the commandment to honor father and mother, which Luther took to be the institution of civil authority, regulated relationships on earth among human beings. What I think is interesting about this is that while civil government for Luther is the Creator's contingency plan against sin, it is not entirely divorced from the creative work of God. Okay? Has its peculiar assignment under the law, but it turns out, you see, when coupled with the fourth commandment, to be rooted in the Creator's grace-filled institution of household. So that the means, it just becomes an extension of the means by which human beings participate in the divine creativity. Well, with that in mind, let me just give a quick summary and then really stop for the time being. Here's my summary of Luther's doctrine of creation. First, for Luther, creation is not a matter of speculation about the origin of the universe, but an affirmation of the gracious activity of God in the present moment. Second, as Creator, God gives the totality of life, body, senses, family, and all my goods, which is interpreted by the Lord's Prayer by that remarkable definition of daily bread, which includes not only food, clothing, and shelter, but also good reputation, good friends, faithful neighbors, good government work, and the like. Three, all of this comes by God's graciousness, out of pure fatherly and divine goodness and mercy, leaving the notion of human deserving or not deserving entirely out of the question. Grace is the goodwill of God, and therefore the relationship established by God in the creation is a filial relationship characterized by fear, love, and trust, and not some legal scheme in which human behavior determines God's attitude. Four, since this filial relationship happens to and within corporate humanity, the relationship with God in creation is not only filial, it is familial. The grace of creation is shared grace, always shared grace. Five, all of God's creative gifts come by way of the command of God, command being stood not as demand awaiting its fulfillment from someone else, but as the powerful word which affects what it says. God creates by divine fiat, by commandment. Six, all of these gracious, life-giving commands are carried out by means of created entities, which in fulfillment of the divine command participate in God's own creating. Seven, the church is a fundamental part of the created world rather than an accident of history, because properly speaking, church designates humanity under the gracious word of God. Eight, family life or household, the basis of economic life, is also a fundamental part of creation, having been established in the command which creates sexual differentiation, be fruitful and multiply, etc. Nine, Since creation is God's present tense activity, it takes place in the midst of a broken, fallen, sinful world. And for this reason, it is characterized as help when seen in connection with victims of sin, and as lost love when seen as graciousness to sinners. 10. Civil government, whose peculiar competence is the domain of law, is not as such a part of creation. It is rather the Creator's response to sin. In creation, well, that's enough for that. And that's a good place to stop for this time. I dropped my pen watch someplace. I have the foggiest idea what time it is. But in any event, I forgot dinner tonight, Larry. What's up?
5:15 picnic.
5:15 picnic. Well, we have a few minutes, and we can talk for a while.
Oh, okay.
Now, it was interesting hearing your comments about creation as lost love and part of the graciousness of the God. I was listening to one of Brueggemann's tapes here, mm-hmm. and he quotes Nelson Rockefeller saying, "The trouble with America is the Christian idea of giving people things they don't deserve." And I just, you know, this really jumps out.
Would that it would be so, huh?
Yeah.
I think also a Catholic, younger people are listening to it when an article, Minneapolis paper has 11,000 people have, 11,000 students have ended education for the priesthood as opposed to 40,000 in the past few years.
Well, I'm not, yeah, I mean, maybe there's some kind of predictive capacity at that. I mean, I understand there is a crisis for a lot of Roman Catholic dioceses in that regard, yeah.
How did Luther respond to the problem of giving birth to a child with severe handicaps? Mm-hmm. You know, when you say, it's very comfortable for me to say that my wife and I are doing God's will by giving birth to three beautiful daughters, but supposedly one of them were born without her hands.
Mm-hmm.
And then it's suddenly the creation has gone sour, and it's not so comfortable to say that this is God's will.
That's a terrific question, Gunnar. The first thing I've got to say is I'm the foggiest idea, because I have not come across anything at all that deals with that. If anybody around happens to know something of Luther that does deal with that, I'd like to know it as well as you. I just don't know.
Seeing the government in the role that Luther established it in as a part of, separate but yet a tool of the creative act, how do you deal with civil disobedience?
Well, Luther has a marvelous description for that. He says in one place, precisely in response to that question, he says, all governments, if they're going to govern, have to be subject to the Decalogue themselves and work in that. And if they will not do that, and this is pretty much almost a direct quote, says, then let the devil and his Harrys obey them. But as for us, we'll obey the commandment of God.
So he does set people through the commandment of God above the law when the law
is. Yeah, as a matter of fact, someplace along the line, based on some marvelous teaching, someplace in the next couple of days, I want to haul out and just, I don't know, maybe give it to Larry to read at dinner or something like that. But a terrific Luther citation in which he talks about the difference between all the kind of leaders of established society, church as well as state, okay, and the ministry of the Word of God as rabble-rouser in that society, okay? Specific, that's Luther's term, rabble-rouser. And the ministry of the Word of God is rabble-rouser in the society. And on the basis of that work from Luther, Luther finally went on to give his okay, not only to civil disobedience, which from the beginning Luther was very clear could go on, but not only that, but to actual armed resistance on the part.
Armed resistance?
Armed resistance, yes. Armed resistance to established authority. And later on, after Luther's death, Lutheran theologians developed the whole theology of revolution on the basis of some Luther stuff. Most of that's been really submerged in American theological training, I would say.
That's kind of ironic, because Luther also came down very hard on the peasants' revolt.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but see, the reason he came down hard on the peasants' revolt, right, was because the peasants took up arms in their own name and in the name of Christ. He's quite specific about that.